Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read from the book of Exodus, chapter 17 and verses 1 to 7. Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. For a number of months now, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and we have been looking at God's people in the wilderness. They were slaves in Egypt, but they were redeemed out of that slavery. And they have this glorious promise, the promised land ahead of them. But between their redemption and their entry into the promised land, there is this 40 years of wilderness. And the Bible speaks about this as a type of our salvation. It says we also were slaves of sin, and we also have been redeemed, and we also are on our way to our promised land. But in between is the daily Christian life, and God leads us through that Christian life. And some of these passages speak very clearly about how that Christian life is to turn out and how we are to live lives that honor Him. Now, when you open your Bible at the beginning, you are, of course, confronted straight away with that part of the Bible called the Old Testament. And I fully appreciate that for many people, the Old Testament is this big, difficult chunk at the beginning of the Bible, and we like to perhaps look at the Psalms and then jump straight to the New Testament because we seem to be more comfortable with the New Testament. Actually, I find the Old Testament the best part because I love the Eastern culture and the stories and so on. But I do appreciate it's a big book, and I appreciate there are many things in it, and we sometimes find it difficult to orientate ourselves through it. And what we need to remember as you read the Old Testament, and this is something, of course, that Jesus himself spoke about. What we need to remember as we read the Old Testament is that it is all about Christ. You remember on the road to Emmaus when Jesus opened Moses and the Psalms and the prophets and showed them it was all about him. And the Old Testament speaks about Christ in various ways. You will come across people in the Old Testament who are types of Christ. Moses is a great example. The people of Israel are slaves in Egypt, and they cry out for redemption, and God sends a redeemer, Moses. Now you can immediately see how Moses' ministry foreshadows Christ's ministry. Moses redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. Christ redeems us from slavery to sin. So you have these characters in the Old Testament, Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon, and they give us a picture of Christ and his person and his ministry. And then you have the Old Testament sacrifices, and those sacrifices speak of Christ. And the reason they're all obsolete now is because Christ, the final sacrifice, has offered himself. He was the fulfillment and the meaning of all the Old Testament sacrifices. So when the priest would take a goat on the Day of Atonement and put his hand upon it and confess the sins of Israel, and the goat became a scapegoat and a sin bearer, and they took it into the wilderness and released it. So we have, figuratively speaking, put our hand on Jesus when he died on the cross of Calvary, and he became our sin bearer. He became a scapegoat. He took our sins upon himself and made a full payment for our sins. So the sacrifices point to Christ. And then, of course, there are the prophetic passages, and they speak about Christ. You read Isaiah 53, and you read the passages in Jeremiah that speak about the new covenant, and you read Micah chapter 5, and they all speak about Christ, the coming Savior. And this morning we're looking at a passage that has a type of Christ in it, the rock. The people of Israel have moved on from this place called sin. And it says that in verse 1 that they moved on there by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at a place called Rephidim. And again, there is no water. It is a wilderness. We saw that picture during our family talk. This barren wilderness. And water is always a problem. In any desert, of course it's a problem. That's why it's a desert. There is no water available. So when they go to the next place, once again, there is no water. And once again, the people complain. I was making the point last week how this seems to have become a habit, and what a great lesson there is for us that we shouldn't fall into this negative way of thinking and always complaining and always murmuring that displeases God. That's what they did. They complained. And again, and we see this pattern repeated, God is gracious. And God speaks to Moses. And God says to him, take that staff with which you struck the Nile. And he says in verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it. So Moses goes and strikes the rock, and water comes out of it. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul picks up on this whole incident. And there are warnings, some very, very important warnings in 1 Corinthians 10. Because Paul is saying to the people of Corinth, just because you profess to be Christians doesn't mean you really are Christians. He says, these Israelites, they came out of Egypt with Moses. And they were one with Moses. They were baptized into Moses. And God fed them and God gave them water. But they weren't really his people. They were lacking in faith and he destroyed them. So just because you belong to the community of God's people, the outer community, the visible community, doesn't mean you are saved. You have to show that you really are saved by your lives. And Paul then in 1 Corinthians 10 goes on to say that God provided water from them from the rock. And he makes that statement in verse 4, and the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. So this morning I'm going to look at Exodus 17, 1 to 7. And I want to teach you four things about Christ from this passage. We're going to look at the person of Christ and the work of Christ from this passage. And there are four things that I want to bring to your attention from this passage. And the first is this. This passage teaches us in the first place that Christ is a gracious Savior. Christ is a gracious Savior. If you want to know the meaning of the word grace, look at some of these passages, particularly in the Old Testament, and you can see grace beautifully illustrated. Because some of these passages in the Old Testament, they have the two parts, they're in two parts. And the first part is the people's sin. And then the next part immediately goes on to God's response. And it's very interesting. We've seen this for a number of weeks now. We saw it very clearly last week. And I say to you, chapter 16 is in two parts. The first few verses, the people complain, the people grumble, the people moan, and the people start talking about how life in Egypt was wonderful. And so you've got all this complaining in the early part of the chapter. And then the second half of the chapter speaks about God's response. And God's response is not judgment and condemnation. It is grace and salvation. We saw that in 16 and we see it again in 17. Now by this time, the number of miracles that they have seen, the displays of power, divine power that these people have seen, most human beings on earth haven't seen the number of miracles and the displays of power that the Israelites have seen by this time. They have seen the 10 plagues. Now that was remarkable. You know, you're suddenly looking at the river Nile and it turns to blood. And you're looking out at a lovely day like this, and suddenly it becomes dark, and it's darkness day after day. And you're looking at the clear land around you, and suddenly there's a plague of locusts, and so on. All these miracles of God. And they come to the banks of the Red Sea, and the Red Sea is in full flow, and Moses touches the Red Sea, and the Red Sea stops, a wall of water on either side, and dry ground. So the number of miracles that they've seen, and yet they cannot trust God, they complain. And you read once again of their complaints in the opening verses. It says there in verse 2, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses." I've been wrestling with this passage this week because earlier passages, the Hebrew word is complaining and murmuring. This is a very different word, and I've been thinking, is there a progression here? Is this more than just complaining and murmuring? Is it the case that they've now moved on to something deeper here? And I think it is. It's not conclusive, I must tell you that, from the Hebrew words. But I believe there is something here, that what begins as mild complaints develop into more serious complaints and then develop into actually quarreling. So it's a very different word, and it says there in verse 2, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me?'" Moses is struck by their attitude. He picks up on that. Why are you doing this? This is terrible. You're not just complaining now. You're actually becoming violent in your speech. And he says to the Lord, "They're ready to stone me." He feels threatened by them. So once again, they complain. Now, as I said last week, if the second half of the passage had said, "And God rained judgment on them," we wouldn't have been surprised. If it had said, "God was angry with them, and God condemned them, and God judged them, and He rained judgment upon them," we wouldn't have been surprised. But once again, we see the grace of God. They are thirsty. And God doesn't say, "Well, I've had enough of them." This is now the fourth time in a matter of 6 weeks. Four times in 6 weeks, they've complained, and their complaints have now developed into something more nasty. But God is gracious. And God says to Moses, "Take that staff and go and strike the rock, and water will flow from it. You want water? I will provide water." And it's a beautiful picture of grace. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a Christian because God has been gracious to you, and for no other reason. Please do not be confused about this. You are not a Christian because you were clever enough to understand the gospel and able to respond to it. You're not a Christian because you were a moral, upright person, a religious person, a church-going person, and God rewarded you with salvation. If you're a Christian, it's not because there was something in you, something about you, something about your works that God saw and realized that you deserved salvation. The Bible says grace is undeserved. If it were deserved, it wouldn't be grace. And they didn't deserve this water. And we don't deserve salvation. We were born in sin. We were born with rebellious hearts. We were born with hearts that are experts at sin. If you're a parent here, do you remember your children when they were young and they were growing up? And you had to teach them how to speak. And you had to teach them how to walk. And you had to teach them how to eat. But you never had to teach your child how to tell a lie. You never had to teach your child how to be selfish and not share his toys with his brothers and sisters. We're born expert sinners, you see. And God has been gracious to us. And God has given us salvation as a free gift. This is what grace means. It means we deserve judgment, but we are given blessing. We deserve hell, but we are given heaven. Christ is a gracious Savior. You have been washed of your sin because Christ has been gracious to you. You have been robed in the righteousness of Christ because He has been gracious to you. And you're on your way to heaven because Christ has been gracious to you. So that's the first thing that we see in this passage, that Christ is a gracious Savior. We don't deserve what He gives us. He gives us blessing when we deserve condemnation. But there's a second thing in this passage that we see, and it is this, that Christ is the perfect Savior. Christ is the perfect Savior. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, what I mean is that He gives to the people of Israel exactly what they needed. I wonder, have you ever been thirsty? I'm sure you have. Perhaps it's been a day like this, and you've decided you're going to go for a walk. And you're so keen, this is how I work, you're so keen to get out, you forget to take water with you. And you go for this walk, and you're out in the country somewhere, you're not near a shop anywhere. And after about 3 or 4 miles, you're gasping for water. Now, you know what it's like. Once you're thirsty for water, nothing will do except water. Isn't it? You imagine going to the Sahara Desert, and you see somebody who is thirsty for water, and you say to him, "My watch, a very expensive watch, cost me £500. Would you like my watch? The Bible, would you like, or some of these leaflets, look how colorful they are. Would you like this?" And he's going, "I want water. Give me water. The only thing that will satisfy me is water and nothing but water." They wanted water that they could drink. And God gave them water that they could drink. In other words, what they needed, is exactly what God gave to them. Now, do you know, this is a picture of our salvation. Our salvation is exactly what we needed. We don't always understand this. Even after we're Christians, we don't always understand that God has given to us in Christ exactly what we needed. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you have certain needs. And you most probably don't recognize those needs. That's why you're not a Christian here, because you haven't recognized what your needs are. Do you know, if you're not a Christian here this morning, the first thing you need is the forgiveness of your sins. Now, if you're not a Christian, I might be talking a foreign language. What is all this forgiveness of sins? But that's what you need. Until your sins are forgiven, you will never know joy. You will never know fulfillment. You will never know meaning in life. Because you will always have guilt. And you will always be separated from God. Your sins will always drive a wedge between you and God. And until you know God, you will always be lost. So your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sins. Do you remember that story in Mark's Gospel where Jesus is teaching in this house and suddenly there's a noise up above him because some men have brought a friend and they're making a hole in the roof and they lower the man down. Now the man is paralyzed. Everybody can see he's paralyzed. And they were expecting Jesus to say, "I heal you of your paralysis." But Jesus says, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." Because that was his great need. If he died paralyzed but saved from his sins, it wouldn't really matter because he was going to heaven. But if he died well in the body but not forgiven, that's terrible. So your greatest need is the forgiveness of sin. And your greatest need is to know the love of God. This wonderful, dynamic thing that comes into our lives when we become Christians. You're a Christian here today. You know the love of God. You know that God loves you. that He loves you graciously. He loves you eternally. He will never stop loving you. And the intensity of His love does not change. If you're a Christian here this morning, get hold of this. God does not love you any less because of some sins you might have committed. Some of our parents were like that. Sometimes a parent will say to a child how much he loves that child, but then the child does something terrible, and the parent makes it clear by their attitude and words they don't love the child as much as they did yesterday because of the child's behavior. And we begin to think God's love is like that. It depends upon my behavior. I'm not giving you a license to sin, but I am trying to tell you this. The intensity of God's love does not change. The way that He expresses it changes. If we do sin, He will discipline us, but discipline is an act of love. So we have the love of God. It has been shed abroad in our hearts. It has liberated us from slavery. It has liberated us from trying to please God so that we may earn His love. It is graciously given. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, your greatest need is to know that when you die, you will be in heaven. Do you know this fear of death, fear of I don't know what's in the future, it destroys people's lives. They don't know it's there, but it is there. You speak to an unconverted person, and they don't want to talk about death. And if they speak about death, they want to make it a light matter. They don't want to face the facts, because they know what is beyond it. Once you become a Christian, death ceases to be a problem, because we know it's a door into eternity. So Christ meets our needs perfectly. He gives us exactly what we need, the forgiveness of sin and the love of God and eternal life with Him. And once we receive those graciously given, we find ourselves filled with joy and filled with a desire that we might love Him and serve Him. So Christ is a gracious Savior. Christ is the perfect Savior. Thirdly, we find in this passage that Christ is the complete Savior. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, what I mean is that these people were dying of thirst, and they quarrel with Moses, and they say to Moses, we must have water. And Moses strikes the rock, and the water comes, and they drink, and they are satisfied. You don't read from verse 8 onwards, and they say to Moses, we haven't had enough. The water that came was only a small amount. We needed more. It quenched our thirst somewhat. It quenched our thirst a little, but it hasn't fully quenched our thirst. We still want more. Give us more. It doesn't say that. Now, of course, they were dealing with physical water, and of course they'll become thirsty again later. But do you remember the words of Jesus to the woman of Samaria? He who drinks of this water will thirst again. But the one who drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. Because the water that Christ gives is eternal salvation. And once we have eternal salvation in Christ, we are satisfied. We feel satisfied. We feel all our needs have been met. And you begin to understand more and more of the love of God and the grace of God. And you begin to appreciate what a wonderful thing it is that God has done. Do you know, once you understand the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and what God has done through the death of Christ and because of the death of Christ, how He has forgiven us. Once you've grasped that, you don't then say, yeah, I've got some of my forgiveness, but I still want more forgiveness. Nobody ever says that. I've never heard a Christian who has understood his salvation say, I still need forgiveness, you know. Because the forgiveness that Christ gives is a complete forgiveness. He forgives all our sins of the past. He forgives all our sins of today. And he forgives all our sins of the future, the sins we will commit until the day we die. He has forgiven them. He has borne them upon himself on the cross of Calvary. He has died for them. He has removed them. He has paid the penalty for them. And they're all gone. It's a complete forgiveness. And the love of God that he gives to us is a complete love. Once we've grasped the love of God, we never say, Lord, you need to love me more. That's a terrible prayer to pray, actually, because that is saying to God, you don't love me enough. But God loves us with this overwhelming love. And you begin to understand it, and it overwhelms you. I can't grasp this, how much God loves me, and how gracious his love is. So you see, everything God gives to us in Christ is complete. There was in the New Testament a church in the city of Colossae. And I think every time I read Colossians, I have two emotions. On the one hand, I have absolute joy because Colossians speaks about Christ. But I'm also filled with sadness because I realize that this church didn't realize what a wonderful Savior they have in Christ and what a wonderful salvation they have in Christ. That's why they were in a mess. And do you know, it's true of many Christians today. We have Christ, we have salvation in Christ, and we never fully realize what we have in Christ. What a wonderful gift God has given to us. Some Americans once came to Kenya and visited a Kenyan family in my church. And then they went back to America and sent a gift. And these people called me and they said, would you come and visit me? And I said, certainly. So I went round. And I forget what it was, but they showed me. And they said, what is this? We don't even know what it is. The Americans, very kind people, and we love them for doing it. They've sent us a gift. We have no idea whether we're to eat it or wear it, or we have no idea what it is. And we had to explain to them what it was. And a lot of us are like that. We've received the gift of salvation. We've never really understood the gift we've received. And it's a glorious gift. It is complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and gracious love, eternal love. God will never stop loving you. And God will never throw your sins into your face. They're gone. Day of judgment, no sins, they're gone. And God's love will rest upon you for eternity. It is a complete salvation. So Christ is a gracious Savior. And Christ is the perfect Savior. And Christ is the complete Savior. And then fourthly and finally, Christ is the only Savior. They're in this wilderness. And there is no water anywhere else. If Moses had not struck that rock, if God had not provided the water miraculously from that rock, they would all have died. They had no water anywhere else. It wasn't the case that, oh, well, Moses, if you can give us water, that's great, but we do have other sources. There is a lake there, or an oasis with some palm trees, and we could go there. Or the water below the surface is only a couple of feet. And if we dig a couple of feet, we'll get water. I once watched them as they lowered this bucket into a well in the desert. And I was with a friend and we were trying to work out how deep it was. And when they pulled it, we thought it was about 2 feet each time that they pulled the rope. And they pulled it 50 times. It was 100 feet deep, this well, that they were pulling the water in the African desert. That's how deep the water is below the surface, 100 feet. Now, to get that is impossible. If you, people of Israel, how do you get that? You're dying of thirst. It takes months to make that well. So the only source of water was this rock. The rock provides water, they have water. The rock doesn't provide water, they die. Do you see what a wonderful picture it is of Christ? And I say this to you this morning because I know there is confusion among Christians about this. but I want to emphasize it because the Bible emphasizes it. And I say this, there is only one Savior whom God has sent into this world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has stated that He is the only Savior because God the Father raised Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that He is the only Savior. Please do not be confused about this. Do you know there are people who believe that the way of salvation is sincerity? There are people like that. And I've heard of people like this, and they say, well, these Muslims, you know, they're very sincere. And they really believe in Islam. And these Hindus, they're very sincere. And they believe in their, and I'm sure that, you know, I was a sincere Hindu. I really was a sincere Hindu. I really believed my religion. But I never had salvation while I followed my religion. And you speak to those who've been converted from Islam and Buddhism and Catholicism, and they've come to faith in Christ, and they will say to you, we never had salvation until we came to Christ. He is the only Savior. No one else has ever died on behalf of others to pay the penalty for their sin. No one else has ever gone into the Holy of Holies, into the real presence of God, and presented His blood as an acceptable sacrifice on behalf of sinners. Such a thing has never happened. No Hindu God, Muhammad, nobody has ever done such a thing. Christ alone came from the Father. Christ alone lived a perfect, sinless life. Christ alone died on the cross of Calvary on behalf of others. An innocent man, sinless, dying not for himself, but for others. Christ alone, by his death on the cross, paid the penalty that sinners owed to God. Christ alone shed his blood that we might be cleansed from our sin, that we might be redeemed from our sin, that we might be brought into fellowship with God, and the anger of God that rests upon us might be removed. Christ alone is Savior. You have Christ, you have salvation and the forgiveness of sins and a place in heaven. You don't have Christ, you have no salvation, no forgiveness of sin and no place in heaven. It's as simple as that. Salvation is faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. There was only one source of water, it was that rock. And there's only one source of salvation, and it is Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian here this morning, I commend him to you. I offer him to you. And I offer you salvation in him. And I say to you, if today you come to him and you repent of your sins and you trust him, you believe in him, you put all your faith in him and you ask him to save you, you will have salvation. But today you reject him, and you continue to reject him. And you may live a very moral, religious life, but you reject Christ, you will have no salvation. He alone is the Savior whom God has sent, and he alone is the Savior whom God has accepted as a substitute for his people. So the rock is a type of Christ. Christ is a gracious Savior. And Christ is the perfect Savior. And Christ is the complete Savior. And Christ is the only Savior. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray.